Well, hello, church. Good to see you this morning. Welcome. My name is Simon Stokes. I'm one of the pastors on staff here. And if you could go ahead, please turn to page 837 in your pew Bible. We're going to be looking at Mark chapter 2, verses 13 through 17 this morning. And we've started off the new year looking at Mark's gospel. And one of the things that's pretty interesting about this gospel is it's very short and it's very direct. I mean, there's no birth narrative, no shepherds, no stars, no genealogies. Mark just begins his gospel and tells you to hop on. And basically, he's very focused on the actions of Jesus. And it's a simple gospel, but it's not simplistic. Because it's, I think, a little bit like your high school English teacher who probably told you that good writing is about showing and not telling. And Mark is doing a lot of showing who Jesus is and showing what Jesus is about so that when Jesus does speak, it's a very big deal. And the story that we're about to read really brings this home because Jesus is showing us what he's about. And then he starts to tell us about his vocation and his ministry, what his real focus of life is, and it sets the course for everything that's going to come after it. And so we're going to look at this passage this morning where Jesus shows and tells us what he's about. And so that said, please stand for the reading of God's word. God's word is trustworthy and true, and he gives it to us in love. This is his word for us today, Mark 2, 13 through 17. And he went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." You can be seated. Let's pray. Lord, as we come this morning, we come because of your call to us. Lord, we come because you love to be with people who are sinful. You love to forgive people who don't deserve forgiveness. You're a God that is full of undeserved love and undeserved merit for those who've blown it. And Lord, I thank you that we can come today because of your call and know that it's not a call, Lord, of judgment or condemnation, but it's a call of grace. Lord, I pray that today you would open our ears to that grace, open our ears to your call, Lord, to the beauty and the truth and the goodness of your son, Jesus. And Lord, that you would guide us into his life, that we would know him, enjoy him, and rest in what he's done for us on the cross. But Lord, we pray that for all those who come today full of guilt, Lord, they would see him dying in their place for their guilt. And for us who come full of shame, Lord, that we would see him bearing our shame and giving to us his righteousness. Lord, for all of us who come today proud, and confident in our own abilities and our own judgments and our own way in life, God, I pray that you'd offer us a better way and a better judgment in Jesus. And now if you're a praying person, pray for your neighbor to hear God's word. And pray for yourself to love God's word. And pray for me as I preach God's word. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Spirit. Amen. I heard a story on the Invisibilia podcast not too long ago, and it told about this group of friends that had a backyard party one evening in D.C., and it was a warm night, very fun night, I think like cafe lighting, wine, charcuterie boards, people are hanging out, telling stories, having just a really good time. When suddenly from out of the bushes, a man with a gun steps out and says, "Give me all your money." And, you know, it's 2025. Nobody has any cash on them. I mean, it's a cashless society. So they're like, "We don't actually have any money to give." But he keeps saying, "Give me your money, give me your money." And they're trying to think of a way out of the situation. And they're a little stuck. One person at one point tries to to push on the guilt morality button. And she says, what would your mother think right now if she saw this? And he just snaps like, I don't have a mother. Right? It doesn't work. And the person who's hosting the party can kind of feel the tension rising and rising and rising. And as I was listening to the story, as a pastor, I started to think, okay, what if Jesus was there in the middle of this? I mean, you kind of think about those like WWJD bracelets. Like, what would Jesus do in this situation? Because sometimes the way that Christians talk, it seems like God's business is to take people who are already pretty good and then to hand them sort of this instruction book on life. And if they've got enough willpower and enough discipline and they put in enough time and they work at it long enough, then these people who were already pretty good become pretty great. And God will be happy with us. But you hear a story like this and you're like, I don't think that's going to work for this guy. I mean, how would he shape up? I mean, he can't do that kind of work. That doesn't work for people who are not on the inside in that way. That's not good news. But to be honest, for people who already kind of think of themselves as being very moral, who are those kind of already good people, why would they want to be in that kind of program? I mean, they're already probably pretty busy doing things. That's not good news. It's just more work. For Jesus, as you look at his ministry, the number one goal is not moral people becoming more moral. And it's not immoral people stop being immoral. Instead, what Jesus is doing is he's proclaiming the good news to everybody, to people who look like they have it together and people who clearly do not have it together. And normally, when we start on a passage like this, we start at the beginning and work our way to the end. But again, Mark is showing and not telling, but when he does tell, it's important. So we're going to start here at the last line, that those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. You see, Jesus's assumption is that disease is like, is that sin is like a disease. It infects, it corrupts, it destroys, it does different things in different people. And that for some people, the effects of sin are clear in everybody's life. It's addictions, it's major crimes, it's being clearly selfish or lazy or mean. That stuff can be very obvious. For other people, the effects of sin are less obvious. It's sins like pride that puff you up, but as they do, they blind you so that everyone but the proud person sees the pride. I mean, there are some who know they're sick and there are some who do not yet know they're sick. And Jesus is proclaiming good news to everybody. To those who know they're sick and to those who don't know they're sick, he's speaking. And so this morning, I want to take my cues from that and talk about two things. I want to talk about Jesus's ministry to those who know they're sick and Jesus's ministry to those who don't yet know they're sick. So what's Jesus' ministry to those who know they're sick? Well, look at verses 13 through 14. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. So Jesus is doing what he normally does. He's not in big urban areas. He's out in the countryside. He's out in the places where there aren't a lot of people, and he's not primarily a miracle worker. He's primarily a teacher. And as he's teaching, he passes by Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at a tax booth, and he said, follow him, and he rose and followed him. I mean, it begins really with this tax collector, and nobody likes to pay taxes, but tax collectors in this time and place were despised. I mean, to be a tax collector meant that you had intentionally taken on an identity where you were hated by your family, by your friends, where you betrayed your country so that you could become rich. I mean, you were a Jew who'd sold out your fellow Jews to make money. And in this day and age, people lumped you in with murderers. They lumped you in with thieves. Your touch was considered unclean. Any money that you tried to give to the poor or to like the local synagogue was rejected because it was considered money that was taken through robbery. So it was unclean. I mean, for Levi, the disease of sin is very clear in his life. I mean, his expectation when he goes out the door in the morning is to be rejected. I mean, no one will touch him. People will cross to the other side of the street to avoid him. But now Jesus is looking at him and he's calling him. I mean, just think about the call here. I mean, no one in the Gospels ever says, gosh, Jesus is just such a good teacher. He's like my own personal guru, and he never challenges me. He never makes me give up anything. He just tells me how to be a great person and live the best version of my life. Like, nobody says that in the Gospels. I mean, Jesus commands people to follow him, and when they follow him, to give up everything for him. But he puts himself at the center of that call. And he was a teacher, but his understanding is that the central aspect of his teaching is him. He's not offering good advice. He's not offering more morality. He's offering himself, and he's calling people to himself. Just think about Levi here. I mean, as far as we can tell from the story, Levi is just sitting at work. And Jesus comes to him and says, follow me. There's no option A. There's no 90-day trial period. Levi's 5-year career goals aren't taken into account. Jesus doesn't say, look, I know you've got a great salary with the Romans, but here's my counteroffer. And then he like writes a number on a piece of paper, slides it across the table to Levi. Levi laughs, scratches it out, slides a new one back over to him. Like, there's no counteroffer. He just says, follow me. I mean, if this, we'd think, what a lunatic. I mean, who does he think he is to have this sort of authority in my life that he needs to command me to give up everything to follow him for his own sake? I mean, Jesus acts with a scandalous amount of authority. And at the same time, he's using that authority not to get rich, not to get in with the powerful, but to go after people who are the rejects, who are the failures. To that person, he says, you're my guy. Follow me. I mean, notice too that Jesus isn't a man that Levi changed before he follows him. I mean, he's not saying, okay, if you clean up your language, if you study enough Torah, then you can come follow me. There's no qualification. It's just a command to come after him. And this word following is such a big deal here. I mean, it happens 3 times in this passage. Jesus says, follow me. Levi rose and followed him. They get to the house. There were many who followed him. Follow, follow, follow. It's repeated again and again and again. Why is it so important? It's so important because the disease of sin convinces us that God is oppressive. He's a tyrant. We need to be free from him. We need to live our own best lives and go our own way without him. And Levi's done that here. I mean, he's followed his own way. He's followed his own desires. His greed has just taken over his life, and it's ruined him. I mean, Levi did everything he wanted. He got what he set out to get, and it crushed him. And my guess is there's probably people in this room who felt the same way, that you did everything you wanted to do, and instead of more life, it took life from you. It crushed you. It was a dead end. Sin always does this. It promises us life. It promises us that we go in our own way. We'll have life. And that doesn't have to be hard drugs or selling your body. Sin can just say, look, if you give yourself to family, if you just sacrifice everything for your career, you'll be safe. You'll be happy. You'll be secure. But then you do those things, and your demand is that your family satisfy you totally, and no family can do that. Or that your career give you all the meaning and all the purpose and all the security and all the connection, which is way more weight than any career can hold. I mean, the promise is, I will give you life, and it never follows through on the promise. And it's not that the things that are offered are wicked in themselves, but sin uses those things so that we follow our own way. And our default to sin is just always, well, I'm going to stop. I'll look inside of me. I'll get better on my own terms. I'll be my own savior. I'll follow my own way, but in a different way. I was being bad, and now I'll be good. That's our default. That does not seem to be the answer for Jesus. And his answer is not, hey, start doing some good things, Levi, and then you can come be my disciple. His answer is, follow me. If sin is a sickness, I mean, it would just never make sense for Jesus to say to a sick person, get up and run 5 miles right now, and then we talk. I mean, prove to me that your religious performance shows that you're healthy enough to be my disciple. The requirement to be made well cannot be that you're already well. But Jesus calls Levi to himself, and he's not saying, follow this good advice, follow this multi-step program, give up tax collecting, become an acceptable member of society, read the Torah, have a family. None of that is his answer. Moralism is not the answer for the disease of sin. Jesus is the answer for the disease of sin. And so Jesus says, follow me. Give up life on your terms and trying to save yourself and failing in that. Instead, receive life on my terms and I will save you. No qualifications, no trial period. Right now, just do it. I heard a story of an ex-adult film star, and she had grown up in this controlling, very verbally abusive family. And when she turned 18, she felt like, well, now I'm finally free to make all my own decisions. I can kind of go my own way. But none of those decisions were good decisions. And she ends up in the adult film industry, and she's making a lot of money doing it, but the toll on her psychologically and spiritually and physically is so great that the only way she can numb herself from the pain of that existence is to do a lot of very hard drugs. And her mental health crashes and she hits rock bottom. And one night when she's just in the depths of despair, she calls her grandparents because she kind of cut out her parents. But she calls her grandparents and she talks to her grandmother on the phone. And she says, I need a place to stay. Can I come and stay with you? And her grandmother says, of course, come with us. And so she goes and she stays with them. And they're church-going people. She goes to church with them. And she hears the gospel. And she receives Jesus. And she's given a Bible. But she doesn't know anything really other than that industry. And she falls back into it, even as she's trying to, you know Jesus and read scripture and grow. And finally, God gets a hold of her in such a way that she has finally quit the industry. And she's working, waiting tables. She's making almost no money, just enough to like pay her rent in this really terrible place where she's living. But she's finally got a job that she's not ashamed of. And she's in a church and she's telling people, I was on drugs, I was making porn, and God freed me. God healed me. He can do that with anybody. She's not jumping into a religious program. She's not given a 12-step program. She's not given more things to do. She's given Jesus. Because the answer to our disease is to not stop being diseased. The answer to our disease is to look to the one who makes us well and to know that he'll carry us through that in spite of our morality, in spite of our bad decisions, and he'll make us whole. That's why he came. All right, so if that's how he pursues those who know they're sick, how does he pursue those who don't know? Well, look at verse 16. And the scribes and the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus is at this party. He's hanging out with Levi and his friends who are more tax collectors and sinners. And this word for sinners means that they're probably things like thieves, gamblers. We tend to think of shepherds as pretty great people because of the Christmas story. Shepherds in this day were not great people. So shepherds are probably there. So if you got categories for that, they're there. And so all these people are hanging out with Jesus, and the scribes and the Pharisees show up and they see this and they're taken aback. And typically when we read the Bible, we think of the Pharisees as bad. Right? Like they're in the shadows. They're wearing like black cloaks. They're like mumbling behind their hands to one another. And in our minds, they're bad. But in the minds of the people of this day and age, these were the good guys. Like they tithe regularly. They took the Bible super seriously. They're very concerned with doing good works for the poor, like the Bible says. And these guys are looking at this scene and they're asking, not Jesus, but his disciples, why is your teacher hanging out with these kinds of people? I mean, doesn't he know these aren't the good people? Is he on their side? Doesn't he know that these kind of people make him look bad? He should be hanging out with us. He should be spending all his time with us. Like, we're the people that are on the side of God, not these people. I mean, what's going on for the Pharisees? is not that they're doing good things. It's not that they're concerned that good things should be done. What's going on for them and is their main problem here is they're trusting those good things to be the source of their identity and to be the source of their standing before God. What they're doing and how great their moral record is, that's why they think they're healthy. But what they don't see is that what they're really doing is a mask for their sin. It's a way to pretend that they're better than they are. And you can see that by the way they're looking down on people. I mean, to know the God of the Bible, and these people spend a lot of time studying the Bible, is a humbling experience, but they're not humble. They're looking down on people, and they're not only judging them, but they're judging Jesus, who happens to be God in the flesh. I mean, the Pharisees were very religious, but I mean, you don't have to be particularly religious to have this attitude towards people. I mean, maybe a more modern take might just be looking at somebody who's not doing as well as you think you're doing and just saying to yourself, gosh, if this person worked harder, if they made a few better decisions, if they really cared and they'd read like these books or they listened to this podcast, they wouldn't be in this situation. Instead, they made all these terrible mistakes. They're awful. I mean, it's this attitude of it's within you to take care of these problems. Why don't you just take care of these problems? And even if our theology and our outsides might say, nobody's saved by our work ethic, nobody's saved by our Bible reading, the way it can feel on our insides may be the opposite. And that comes across to the people in our lives. I mean, a lot of people, Christians or not, think of Christianity as a sort of moral program where if you want to be a good person or you want to be an acceptable person or you want to feel like you're clean or you're righteous, you've got to pray. You've got to read the Bible and you've got to read it often. You've got to manage your finances well. You've got to make good decisions in your life. Your kids have to do well. You've got to stop doing bad things and you've got to start doing good things. But it's within you to take care of the disease of sin, and God is just sort of there to sign off on your work. In my home state of Alabama, along one of the highways outside of Montgomery, there's this big sign that has a big red devil on it with like the horns and the goatee and the like pointy tail, and he's got a scythe in his hand. And the sign says, go to church or the devil will get you. I think we're going to put one up here on 15501. That's step two of our vision and mission process. But that's the idea. Do good stuff or you're toast. Be the best version of you. Have the best record you can have. Hold it up to other people and to God. But what that is that's you trying to take care of the disease of sin. And Jesus is proclaiming good news. And good news is not moralism. I mean, Christianity has morality in it, but it's not built upon a moral program. It's built upon a moral person, which is Jesus. Look, Christians have definitely looked down on people who couldn't perform according to their own standards. But when they have, they've forgotten the reality of that good news. I mean, maybe you're here and you've been burned by the church and you hate the church and you hate religion and it's all hypocrisy to you and you reject it all. But I want to ask, did you reject Jesus or did you reject moralism? Because they're not the same thing. Jesus also rejects moralism. The God of moralism is not the God of the Bible. Look, if you're here and you are a Christian, do you ever do things that would make no sense to a very moral person? Like, would you ever do something in your life that person would just have no categories for? Because that person could look at you and say, look, getting up, going to work, being productive, meeting all your commitments, being a good roommate or a good spouse, working hard, those are great things. This area is awesome because of people like us. But is there something in your life that a moralist would look at and think, that is so weird? I don't have categories for that. I mean, what would a moralist do if they came in here after a sermon on a Sunday and they saw a room full of people confessing their sins? We do that every week. And it's not because this is a church full of people who can stand upon their own morality. It's because this is a church full of people who cannot stand upon their own morality. We don't stand upon our work ethic. We don't stand upon our good choices or putting into practice the insights we picked up from Bible reading or insights we picked up from like an influence in our feed. A moral person can come in here and say, why are you confessing? Why is that such an important way to respond to the word of God? Why don't you just go out there and do what God's word is telling you to do? Because we can't. Because we need him. I mean, all these other things, being productive, meeting commitments, being a thoughtful neighbor, following through on what the Bible says, those things are wonderful. But at the end of the day, what we really need is not a stronger commitment to being a moral person. We need him. We need to be able to pray to him and say things like, I need your forgiveness. I need your smile. I know that on the outside, I look like I've got a lot of stuff right, but you and I both know that on the inside, I'm falling apart. Thank you, thank you, thank you that you're with me in the places that I don't want to go and I'm afraid to go. Thank you, you don't leave me even when I want to leave me. We do not need more morality. We need Jesus. Look back again at verse 17 here. And when Jesus heard, that's the Pharisees complaining that he's eating with these people, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. I mean, he's telling us this is the mission. This is the program. I mean, the heart of God is not to wag a finger at us as sort of the big surveillance system in the sky and say, you're being bad. You're not loving me. See how bad you are. See how guilty you are. Try harder to be good and not feel guilty. That is not God's heart. God's heart says, I came for the sick. Your sickness is the qualification for me. I mean, doctors go to hospitals because that's where the sick people are. Jesus is a physician of the soul, and he goes to the places where the sick people are because he's passionate about healing the sick. I mean, every other place in life requires health to come in. Show us you're strong. Show us that you're hardworking. Show us you're knowledgeable. Show us you're good, and then you get to come in. The kingdom of God is the opposite. The kingdom of God requires you on the front end to admit that you have a problem and that you're sick. I mean, the moralist tends to say, get better, and then God will treat you. But to that person, Jesus says, if you've got to be better before you come to me, then you're never going to get better. It's like that hymn we sometimes sing, come you sinners, come you weary, heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. And don't wait until you're better. Just come. The moral failure tends to say, see how sick I am. See how many mistakes I've made. See how awful my life is. See all the ways I've ruined my life. I'll never get better. I'll never be healed. I mean, again, they're still just trying to do life on their own. But to that person, Jesus says, I can and I will heal you. I mean, that's the whole reason he came, was to heal people who are too broken to heal themselves. I mean, do you think that if the God of the universe can make all the stars and all the galaxies and can make the color yellow, make everything in existence, that he can't forgive you? Do you think your sin is bigger than the universe? There's a story that the serial killer, Ted Bundy, who did all kinds of horrible things, I'm not going to describe up here. He is in prison for all those horrible things he'd done. He meets the chaplain of the prison, and that guy talks to him, hears his confession, shares the gospel with him, and baptizes Bundy in prison right before he's killed. Like, if Jesus Christ can forgive someone like Ted Bundy, then what makes your sin so special that he can't forgive you? I mean, Jesus' call is not an invite to more moralism. I mean, if you look here, it's an invite to a party. I mean, Jesus is hanging out. He's eating. He's drinking. That's not a minor detail. That's the whole point of where he's taking the universe. The Bible says at the end of time, when all things are made new, Jesus is going to be at the center of reality at this huge, massive party, drinking wine, having fun, laughing, talking, and nobody who is there with him will be there because they deserve it. No one will be there because of their moral record. They'll be there drinking the wine of God's joy and blessing because Jesus Christ loves sinful, sick people so much that he goes to a cross for them. For us to drink the wine of God's joy, Jesus drinks the wine of God's wrath. He's crushed for your sin. He dies for your disease. And it's not to make you an uptight moralist. It's to bring you into his joy and into his party. I mean, just go back to that dinner party back in D.C. where they're talking, there's the cafe lights, there's wine, there's charcuterie. A guy with a gun emerges from the bushes. Give me your money. Nobody has any money. They start to push the moralism button. Think of your mother. What would she say? That doesn't work. But do you know what they do instead? Someone says, hey, we're here celebrating. Do you want a glass of wine? And it's like the switch flips and his shoulders kind of loosen and his face relaxes and he takes the wine, swirls it, takes a sip. That's really good wine. There's cheese on the table. Charcuterie starts to make himself a plate. He eats. He sits down at the table and they're kind of hanging out. What do you say? He says, I think I've come to the wrong place. And they're kind of like, yeah, that's right. And he says, can I get a hug? And so the wife of the host goes up and she hugs him and then someone else hugs him. And he says, can it be a group hug? And they all just gather around him and hug him. And he gets up, he apologizes, and he just walks out the front gate, out on the street, and just is gone. Like, does that guy deserve a glass of wine? Does he deserve a hug? No, he deserves to go to jail. He waved a gun in their face and tried to rob them. Instead, he gets wine and a hug. Look, grace is not about what you deserve. Grace is about God giving you something amazing in spite of what you deserve. It's God healing your disease so that you can join him and be a part of his party. And that's good news for our failure. It's good news for our moralism. And that's the offer of the gospel for you today. Receive that as our invitation. Amen. Let me pray for us. Gracious God and Father, thank you that for all the ways that we reject you, that we push against you, that we go our own way, even we say that we're following you, Lord, that you don't reject us, you don't push us away, you don't leave us to our own way. But Lord, you pursue us, you die for us, you love us, you call us into a party that you've paid for. Lord, I pray that if there are people here who don't yet know you and know the goodness of resting in what you've done for us, who don't know the beauty of giving up on their own moral record and receiving your record, Lord, that you would teach that to them today. Lord, that you would guide us out of ourselves and into yourself, and that you would lead us into the joy that you have for us in Jesus, who's the answer to all of our sin and all of our failure and all of our struggle. In your name we pray. Amen.